Good evening, everyone. Happy spring. It's good to see you all. This evening, we are in session number 12, and tonight's study is going to cover six verses. How about that? We're looking at Revelation chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, and then we're also going to include in our study this evening chapter 17, verses 11 through 14, and if you've done the preparation for tonight's study, you know the reason why we're jumping over to chapter 17, because it's in that chapter that one of the angels who's been taking John through this series of visions offers an interpretation of the beast, and it sort of helps us to put all the pieces together. So we're studying 13 and 17 at the same time for that reason. So when we get to 17, I won't have as much to say about it for that reason. Last week, we talked about chapter 12, verse 13, down through chapter 13, verse number 2. And in that piece of the vision, John sees the dragon, Satan, making war against the church. He's represented by that woman. He uses all means at his disposal. He tries to swallow her up in a great flood. And we also talked about how the kingdom of Rome was a manifestation of Satan's power. You have a seven-headed dragon with 10 horns. We have a seven-headed beast with 10 horns. And Satan used Rome to persecute the church. You might think back to that early part of chapter 12 when the dragon was poised to kill the male child being born of that woman. And how did Satan go about doing that? Well, he used Rome to try to kill Jesus not long after he was born, and then ultimately used Rome to crucify him. So Rome is Satan's tool in order to persecute the church. And we talked about how Rome is a composite kingdom. John, in his description of that first beast, noticed that it had parts of a leopard, parts of a bear, and parts of a lion. All of that takes us back to the kingdoms of Greece and Persia and in Babylon, that symbolism in the book of Daniel. And Rome conquered all the same territories. It assimilated all of these earlier empires. It brought all of these things together. And as I mentioned from that quote from Durant last week, civilization does not die, it migrates. And we talked about how even here in America, we are a composite nation coming from a lot of different influences. So I think that that's what we're being told with that piece of the imagery. And then we also talked about how out of the fall of the Roman Empire would emerge these powers in Europe, the 10 horns. And I don't intend to tell you what each of those horns corresponds to as far as this horn represents this European power. This horn represents that European power. I found that to be a very difficult exercise. Number 10 just represents wholeness or completeness. And I tend to think of the 10 horns as sort of a representation of the whole European continent, so to speak, or at least that part that the Latin church prevailed in. So you can think of modern-day Germany and France and Austria and Spain, Portugal, etc. Those are the powers, the kingdoms of Europe, although they went by different names in earlier times. So that brings us kind of up to the point that we're going to talk about tonight, which is chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. These are really going to be the focus of tonight's study, these two verses, and then we'll look at the interpretation of them over in chapter 17. Let's just take a moment to read them. I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So John sees one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And you might remember the beast has seven heads, one of those heads, and it appears to be a deathly blow. That's what a mortal wound means, right? It appears that this is a sort of blow that's going to take the life of the beast. But the beast manages to recover. And we're told later on in verse number 14 that the beast was wounded by the sword, and a sword just represents military power. So there's been an attack on the beast, so to speak, a military attack. But the fact that the beast recovered caused the world to marvel. And you get a real sense of the reverence and awe that the world has for this beast. The beast was not terrifying to most people. They found the beast marvelous. They found the beast worthy of praise. They were inspired by the beast, so much so that they followed the beast and they worshiped the beast. So you can just imagine people just sort of captivated by the resuscitation of this beast, so to speak. Now, going to chapter 17, verse number 10, and we talked a little bit about this last week, but I want to do just a bit of review. In chapter 17, verse 10, one of the angels gives John an interpretation of the seven heads. We mentioned this last week. I see the five heads that have fallen as five types of Roman governance that have passed. These are the way that Rome was governed in the past. The angel says there is one head who is, and I believe that represents the pagan Roman emperors from the time of Augustus to Aurelian, so roughly 36 BC to 282 AD. And he says the other head has not yet come, and I believe that represents Diocletian, who reorganized the empire, but it was Constantine who really completed that reorganization. And what makes Constantine unique is that he accepted Christianity, he made that his faith, and he really changes the orientation of the empire. It shifts from being a pagan empire to a so-called Christian empire with Diocletian. This is the other that has yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the short time, I'm just going to give you an approximation here. It's a little difficult really to pin when exactly this begins. I think we can say with some certainty when it ends. But I think we could say that this head emerging begins with the Nicene Council in 325. This is really the moment when you have a Roman emperor calling together a council of the church's bishops to make decisions about doctrine. And Constantine was very involved with this. He was politicking. He was trying to arrange compromises. And he was basically prodding the bishops along to settle some of these matters. This is a monumental change, a monumental shift in the history of Christendom. And it represents a whole new type of power, a whole new type of Roman power. So from Constantine forward, you really have an empire, with the exception of Julian the Apostate, who ruled in the late part of the 4th century, but we'll just leave him aside here. From Constantine forward, you have emperors who at least pay lip service to the church, claim to be Christian in their orientation. This is the head that must come, and he will continue for a short time. And how is that head wounded by the sword? Well, we've already talked about that earlier in chapter number 8 with the first four trumpets. The first trumpet represents the Gothic invasion that happens between 396 and 410. The second trumpet represents the Vandal invasion, 409 to 455. The third trumpet represents the Hun invasion, 444 to 452. And then finally, the death blow, so to speak, is this coalition of Germanic tribes led by Odoacer, who conquers Rome in 476. This brings an end to the Western Roman Empire. It had been dwindling for quite some time since Constantinople had been made the capital of the Roman Empire. Rome itself, the city of Rome, had just fallen into greater and greater decay. It was becoming less significant. But this finally deals the death blow. And I think that that is the wounding by the sword. But as the vision goes on to tell us, even though it seems to deal a death blow, the beast does survive. He is wounded by the sword, and yet he lives. And we've talked about how the beast goes on to live. Even though in the fourth trumpet, the western part of the Roman Empire comes to an end, in the east, the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, this continues on for another 1,000 years, and you have I don't know, it's something like 90 emperors, I think, over that period of time, who all rule in the name of Christ. These are so-called Christian emperors. And this civilization lasts until the Ottoman Turks take them down in 1453. Revelation chapter 17, verse number 11. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The reason I bring this up is that seventh head is wounded and yet the beast lives. It's resuscitated. And so we see this power continuing on, these Christian emperors, so to speak, continuing on well past the fall of Rome in 476. But there is an additional power that rises out of this, that the beast itself is the eighth phase of Roman power. So there's another iteration that's going to follow the seventh, another kingdom, so to speak. And I believe that the eighth is the Latin church, and specifically what I'll call the ecclesiastical hierarchy. And here's what I mean by that. I'm just talking about the bishops, the cardinals, the archbishops, the archdeacons, basically the ecclesiastical superstructure of the Latin church. This is the eighth. And it is, I believe, a part of this beast. And I think it's important for us just to clarify a couple of things before we go much further. When I say the church, what comes to our mind is the body of Christ that's made up of individual members of the body of Christ. Here we have assembled tonight, even though a lot of us are from different congregations. We're all members of the body of Christ and we make up the church. But the Church of Rome thinks of the church in much, much different terms. The church is the collection of these leaders of the church, the councils, all of the various bureaucracies that make up the Church of Rome. So when you hear a Catholic talk about the church, what they're really talking about is this ecclesiastical hierarchy. They're not really talking about the individual members per se. There's a distinction there that's quite different, and it's important for us to keep that in mind because later on in the 17th chapter, we're going to see this harlot riding on top of the beast and sort of understanding that there's a difference between the individual members who might follow the beast and the beast itself. This is terribly critical to keep in mind, at least as I'm trying to unpack the various pieces of symbolism in the book of Revelation. So this beast is wounded by the sword, and yet it lives. And it lives on not only in the East with these Christian emperors, but it also lives on in the Latin church, the ecclesiastical hierarchy. Let's go ahead and go over to chapter 17 for a moment. Let's read verses 11 through 13. I've mentioned a couple of different verses from 17, but let's go ahead and read those verses. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The seven horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. I just want to substantiate the claim I made a couple of slides ago. I made this claim that the beast, the eighth, is the Church of Rome, the Latin Church. And one of the things we learn from history is basically the Latin Church grew out of the pagan form of government. Myers in his Ancient History writes this: long before the fall of Rome, there had begun to grow up within the Roman Empire an ecclesiastical state, which in its constitution and its administration was shaping itself upon the imperial mold. Now let's think about what he means in this quotation. The ecclesiastical state, what's that? Well, that's the bishops and the cardinals and the priests and all of those. He's saying that as the Latin church evolved, it began imitating or organizing itself after the model of the imperial state of Rome. So you have this morphing taking place where the church is beginning to look like a kingdom of this world. Not the kingdom of heaven, but a kingdom of this world. Myers isn't the only one who made this observation. Well, he goes on to make another observation. Sorry, I thought a different slide was coming up here, but he goes on to say this, and this is a very interesting quotation right here. He's talking about the Roman religion, and there was within the Roman religion these things called colleges of pontiffs. You might recognize that word pontiff. The College of the Pontiffs was so called because one of the duties of its members was to keep and repair a certain bridge. The Latin word for bridge is pons, over the Tiber. This guild was the most important of all the religious institutions of the Romans. For to the pontiffs belonged the superintendence of all religious matters. The head of the college was called Pontifex Maximus, or chief bridge builder, which title was assumed by the Roman emperors and after them by the Christian bishops of Rome, or the papacy. Now, once again, we see the pagan religion influencing the church of Rome. You have the head of this college of pontiffs, a title that was taken on by the Roman emperor, the Pontifex Maximus. This is one of the titles that the papacy adopted for itself. So you have assimilation taking place. You don't have a separation of church and state. You have the church absorbing the state of the beast. Durant observes this. When Christianity conquered Rome, the ecclesiastical structure of the pagan church, the title investments of the Pontifex Maximus, the worship of the Great Mother, and a multitude of comforting divinities, the sense of supersensible presences everywhere, the joy or solemnity of old festivals, and the pageantry of immemorial ceremony, passed like maternal blood into the new religion, and captive Rome captured her conqueror. I feel like sometimes Durant's just reading from the book of Revelation right along with me here. Basically what he's saying is the pagan religion of Rome became the Latin church. The Latin church adopted many of the accoutrements and trappings of the pagan religion. I got a book at home that's titled Pagan Christianity. It's sort of written along these lines, just pointing out all the various influences of paganism that worked its way into the church in the early Middle Ages and on into the late Middle Ages, of course. And Durant's making that same point. You have the beast, Rome, that's morphing into the church. And then McCulloch from his book, The Reformation, has to say this. There is something to be said for the view that when the Latin-speaking Roman Empire collapsed in the West, in the 5th century, its civil servants promptly transferred to the payroll of the Western church. Basically, he's saying is, once the bureaucracy collapsed in the West, those people needed jobs. Where did they find their jobs? Well, they just went right over to the Latin church. They had their positions already filled. So you've got this evolution taking place. The church is becoming the beast. And it's an alliance of church and state. This is a point I think I emphasized last week, but I think it's worth emphasizing one more time. You have the church and state working hand in hand. Now, I say hand in hand, but that's not really a very good description. They work hand in hand sometimes, but we'll get to that a little bit more next week, probably. Durant, in his book Caesar and Christ, comments that by Constantine's age, Christianity became a state as well as a church and the mold for 14 centuries of European life and thought. Again, the church is becoming a state. The church is becoming the beast, so to speak. And you might be thinking of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We're going to get into more of 2 Thessalonians 2 when we talk about the second beast in the 13th chapter of Revelation. Because I think the second beast is the man of sin. It's the little horn. And I believe that's the papacy. But the reason I bring this quotation up, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The thing that was restraining the mystery of lawlessness from coming into full flower was the emperor of Rome. But once the emperor of Rome became a Christian, once he became friendly to Christianity, the restraint was taken out of the way. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. But Paul saw in his day that this mystery of lawlessness was already at work. He makes the comment to the Ephesian elders that from among them men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So he already saw afar off the corruption of the eldership that would eventually lead to bishops and priests and this ecclesiastical superstructure. He saw the beginnings of that in his day. Perhaps he saw the fullness of it in his mind's eye, so to speak. But once Constantine became a friend to the church and his successors were friends to the church, what was holding this thing back allowed it just to burst forth. And again, we'll talk about more of that later on in chapter 13. I just want to bring this quotation up. I want to give you this quotation because this just really fits with this whole idea of his deadly. In the pontificate, it revived with a second birth, its empire being in magnitude or obeyed the emperor. I think this is just an astounding quote. You've got this man admitting it. And even though it wasn't exactly like Rome, comes the figurehead of this new nation. That's one way of earlier in those first couple of verses of the Western Roman Empire. And in chapter 17, verse number 12, those 10 for 1 hour. But eventually they're going to turn their authority over to the beast. They're going to chapter 17. And that's exactly what we see happening in the historical record. This isn't a perfect description of how things went down in the Middle Ages. There's a tension between the church and the state. Who really has the supreme power? But in the end, the church turning their authority, turning their power over to the beast. So they're reigning with the beast. They exist with the beast. They begin as autonomous, but their autonomy is short-lived. These 10 horns are of one mind. That's from chapter 17, verse 13. Mind, that's something that's used to describe the church, right? That's something we as the church are to aspire to be. We're to be like-minded or of one mind, to be united in purpose and outlook in our objective. 5 times in Scripture, Christians are exhorted to be of one mind. And to me, this sort of intimates that these 10 horns, being of one mind, they were pursuing the same objectives as the beast. They were united in their purpose. They saw same things the same way. So even though they were often struggling with one another and even struggling with the beast from time to time, we see these European powers eventually working in concert with the beast. And as I mentioned a moment ago, what I think this is representing is the gradual conversion of the European powers to the Latin Church. And the most important conversion to mention, this is going to come back when we get it, if we ever get there, who knows? The pace I'm going right now, it could take us to July, but we're stopping at the end of April. So anyways, the most important conversion of all is in 496. It's the conversion of the Franks, the nation that would later become France. And that's going to become very important when we get into the 7 bowls of wrath in Revelation chapter 16. But the Franks were the first big conversion of those Germanic tribes that eventually become the European powers. And France is eventually known as the son of the church. Popes, when they were having troubles, would find sanctuary in southern France. Not a bad place to hang your hat when people hate you. All right. Just to kind of fill this whole picture out of the church being the beast. Here's a quote from Hawks, The Colonial Experience. This is a book that's actually about America, but he's trying to set some context for why Americans developed the ideals that we did. And he's talking about the background that a lot of the people who founded America came out of. This is what he has to say. Stability characterized one half of medieval life, unity the other half. Feudal and manorial practices, for all their basic similarities, differed in detail from area to area, and towns too varied considerably. The church unified all into a Christian commonwealth. Let me just pause there for a moment. So what he's saying is you've got all these different cultures, all these different regions. Practices differed between region and region, but there was a centralizing uniting force that brought all of these disparate peoples together, and that was the church. It unified them all, in his words, into a Christian commonwealth. Continuing on, when a pope called for a crusade, he drew from all European men who reacted first as Christians and only later as Normans, Germans, or Englishmen. The church was the moral force that welded medieval Europe into a single block. The church dominated the age and conditioned all men's values and habits. So here you have this entity that is basically melding a continent into a single unit, a single institution, a single block, as he says. And again, that doesn't mean these nations were always at peace with each other. It doesn't mean there weren't intrigues and coup d'etats and all those sorts of things happening. That's what you expect with the kingdoms of this world. But the overarching narrative that comes out of the Middle Ages is the European powers were bound together by their allegiance to this authority in Rome, the church. All right, here's a rather lengthy quotation. And I know I'm quoting a lot. The reason I'm quoting a lot is I just want you to know that I'm just not, like, picking these things out of the air. This isn't just my opinion. I'm trying to show you that this is a genuine reflection of what happened historically speaking. So let's talk about these horns surrendering their power, their authority, and their kingdoms to the beast, to the church. This is from Durant again. The gravest problem of the church, next to reconciling her ideals with her continuance, was to find a way of living with the state. The rise of an ecclesiastical organization side by side with the officials of government created a struggle for power, in which the accepted subjection of one to the other was the prerequisite of peace. In the East, the church became subordinate to the state. In the West, she fought for independence, then for mastery. In either case, the union of church and state involved a profound modification of Christian ethics. So here you have him talking about this ecclesiastical organization, these priests, these bishops, these archbishops, cardinals, popes. And you see a struggle for power within Europe. And as he acknowledges, in the Eastern Church, in the Greek Church, what we call the Orthodox tradition, that branch of Christendom subjected itself to secular authority. But in the West, in the Latin Church, there was a fight, a constant fight, and the church was always fighting to free itself from the secular authority. And then finally, it wanted to dominate that authority. So you see the Church of Rome basically trying to gain the upper hand over the kings and the nobles of Europe. And as he acknowledges in that last sentence, this required a profound modification in Christian ethics. You think? I mean, you're basically changing the entire nature of the church that Jesus Christ died for. And this is something that we have lost sight of, as we've lived in a time where basically this history has been whitewashed and has been completely papered over by a series of popes that have been pretty well admired by most of the world. But we've forgotten just how wicked this institution was. Absolutely despicable. And if it required them compromising Christian ethics in order to secure their power, they were more than willing to do so. Continuing on, this is the rest of the quotation. Sorry, I'll get off my soapbox here. She had not in herself the means of force. So he's talking again about the church. She had not in herself the means of force, but when force seemed desirable, she could appeal to the secular arm to implement her will. She received from the state, kept her wealth. The barbarian conquerors, however heretical, seldom robbed the church. The authority of the word soon rivaled the power of the sword. So here you have the whole idea of the crusade coming out, right? When the church needed secular force, all it had to do was call for that in the name of Jesus Christ. We're going to read some astounding words from Pope Urban II next week as he called for the first crusade, words that will just boggle your imagination. It's just quite shocking. He called for that first crusade saying anyone who made the journey Anyone who made the journey and died along the way, they would receive the forgiveness of sins and have a home in heaven. Anyone who made it to the Holy Land and conquered these Muslim invaders, they would receive absolution. They would receive the forgiveness of sins. It's just astounding, really astounding. So you've got them appealing to the secular arm. You also have kings and nobles enriching the church. If you wanted a comfortable life in the Middle Ages, all you needed to become was a priest. Become a priest and you would have a comfortable life. And if you became a bishop, you'd have a real comfortable life. Things would be very good for you. Pious kings or shrewd kings would give their wealth to the church. When taxes needed to be levied, the church was exempt from the collection of taxes. You'd have bishops who've got, you know, silver just all over their churches basically saying, we've got no money. You can't take taxes from us. And slowly, bit by bit, even as nations rose and fell, the church grew more powerful and more wealthy than the kingdoms in her midst. You can get online and just type in the query on Google, how rich is the Church of Rome? And they put its wealth at somewhere around 30 billion. But if you continue reading on, they'll just say, look, the collection of art and the historical value of the things that are in the treasuries of the Church of Rome just can't even be estimated. It's probably wealthy beyond any estimation that can be done. And for this reason, the world just marvels at the beast. All the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Who is like the beast? You might remember from our review of the fourth beast in Daniel 7. Daniel, unlike the first three beasts, does not compare that fourth beast to anything. Babylon has attributes of a lion. Persia has attributes of a bear. Greece has attributes of a leopard. But the fourth beast is incomparable. He was different from all the beasts that were before it. And that statement, who is like the beast, is just quite a question to ask. Because that's the sort of question that's asked about God a number of different times, particularly in the Old Testament. I give you three verses here from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 and 25, as well as chapter 46, verse 5. That question, who is like, is often connected with God. And I think there is like an undertone of divinity with this question. Like, people see this beast as a representation of divine authority. Who is like the beast? And I think this continues on with the angel's description in chapter 17, verse number 8. He describes the beast who was and is not and is going to perdition. Now think back to the first chapter. God is described as the one who was to come. Yeah, he's in the past, he's in the present, and he's in the future, right? It's sort of a perversion of the praise given to God. And I think that that's done on purpose. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So you've got like these sort of divine undertones that are being represented with the beast. And I don't mean that the beast is from God. I mean that it appears to people to be as a divine representation of God. There's like a divine tinge to it, so to speak. So the description of the beast is basically a perversion of a description of God. Who is like the beast? The beast who was and is not and is going to perdition. So this whole idea of the beast being connected with the divine, they believed the beast was of divine origin and therefore worthy of worship. That's what they're doing in verse number 4. All the world followed the beast. All the world worshiped the beast. Chapter 17, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If the beast was, as they perceived, from God, He is unique and invincible. So you have people just revering the beast and revering the institution, this institution, the Latin Church. And if you think back to just some of the history that I've talked about up to this point, religion and state were tightly connected within the Roman Empire. We saw that earlier in those quotations about the emperor becoming the Pontifex Maximus, the head of that particular college within Roman religion, and that title is adopted by the papacy. So you already have seen in Rome this reverence for the beast. And then that just sort of continues on when Rome becomes Christian, so to speak. Reverence for this institution, the church. And I included this quote from Durant. Once again, sometimes I just feel like Durant's just like reading along in Revelation with me, even though he's an atheist. But he has this to say about the Roman Catholic Church. If art is the organization of materials, the Roman Catholic Church is among the most imposing masterpieces of history. Through 19 centuries, he was writing in the early 1900s, by the way. Through 19 centuries, each heavy with crisis, she has held her faithful together, following them with her ministrations to the ends of the earth, forming their minds, molding their morals, encouraging their fertility, solemnizing their marriages, consoling their bereavements, lifting their momentary lives into eternal drama, harvesting their gifts, surviving every heresy and revolt, and patiently building again every broken support of her power. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? These are the sorts of things that are said about the Church of Rome. But as Scripture makes very clear, to worship the beast is to worship the dragon. In the Old Testament in particular, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, idolatry is connected with the work of demons. It's something that Moses emphasizes a couple of times in the Old Law. It's something that's brought out by the psalmist. And of course, Paul, when he's talking about keeping oneself from idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, asks the Corinthians a question. How can you eat at the table of demons and the table of Jesus Christ? These things just don't go together. We also see demons influencing false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul mentions a couple of examples of the types of false teaching that will face people in the days to come. He says they will forbid the marriage and command people to abstain from foods which God commanded to be received with thanksgiving. Those are the sorts of things we see happening in the Middle Ages. This whole idea of celibacy and keeping certain dietary restrictions and certain times of year. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, John talks about spirits who lie, spirits of the Antichrist. Of course, Paul talks about the doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And it's important for us to remember that Satan himself is the force who is at work in all of this. Remember, you have a seven-headed dragon with 10 horns. The beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. So this is a manifestation of satanic power. And you might be thinking back, well, wait a second. You've got a church that claims to be from God. Now, how can that be a representation of satanic power? Well, remember what Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. He's talking about false apostles. And he says in that passage that even Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. Even Satan can convince people that he is righteous. And Paul goes on to say, and should it surprise us if his ministers can do the very same thing? So it should not surprise us that this organization is revealed to be the work of Satan. It is a corruption. It is an apostasy. It is not what the Lord intended the church to be. And I don't know any nice way to say it. And I realize this is going to go out over the YouTubes and the interwebs, and a lot of people are going to hear it. I don't know any way to get around this. There's just no way to avoid it. And even if we don't think that this is a proper interpretation of Revelation, everything I've said about the church of Rome tonight is true. It's a fair criticism, and it has to be acknowledged. One of the other things that we learn about this beast is that it cannot be defeated by human means. And that's implied in that statement, who is able to make war with the beast? It cannot be defeated by human means. And that should take us back to something we saw in the 12th chapter of Revelation, as we see the dragon and the woman, the people of God, pitted against Satan. We're told how to defeat Satan. It's by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. This is how we have victory over the dragon. It's not through force of arms. It's not through any other earthly means. It is only through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and our willingness to confess his name before men and our willingness to die for that confession. That's how we conquer the dragon. And then later on in chapter 17, verse 14, these, talking about the ten horns, these will make war with the Lamb, and Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Basically, that's an angel's way of saying, get on the right side of this fight. If you're on Jesus' side, you're on the side of victory, because as I think I said, clear back in our first session, if you take nothing away from the book of Revelation over these 17 weeks, take this one thing. Jesus wins. He wins. And that's the main message of the book of Revelation. We see the beast ultimately going to perdition. And the word perdition just simply means destruction. He's not going to be defeated by human means. And we have seen this beast sustain mortal blows time and time again. Things that you would think would destroy this institution, it just keeps bouncing back. And the reason why is because of something we're told later on in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. This part of Revelation is another one of those proleptic visions of the end of time. In this particular vision, you see Jesus, the conquering king, leading the hosts of heaven out to face the beast and the false prophets. And this is that same beast that we're talking about back in chapter 13. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. This beast is the Latin church. The false prophet, I believe, is another way of describing that second beast in Revelation chapter 13. And I think that's true because of what's said about the false prophet. He deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two things are said about that second beast in Revelation chapter 13, verse 15 and verse 16. And what we learn is that these two beasts, the beast and the false prophets, they're going to live until the end of time. They're going to live until the return of Jesus. And then they're going to be cast into the lake of fire that's burning with brimstone. So I anticipate seeing the Catholic Church all the way to the return of Jesus, if Jesus returns in my lifetime. Let's just go back over all of this real quick. I don't know if I moved fast tonight or just right or what, but we're already at the last slide. I've got a little bit of time left. Randy, I might have time for that orange box, so that orange cube, I should say. Be ready. So what I think is being talked about in chapter 13 and chapter 17 is these successive invasions by these Germanic tribes seem to deal a death blow to Rome. So the Huns, the Vandals, the Goths, and the coalition of forces led by Odoacer, this seems to just deal a death blow to Rome. But the Latin church revived the empire. It becomes this eighth phase of Roman power. And the kingdoms of Europe that rose out of the Roman Empire eventually acquiesced to the authority of the Roman church. And this alliance of church and state creates a beast unlike any other. It's revered by mankind, and it cannot be defeated by human means. That's what I think all of this is talking about in these six verses. So I promise we'll move a little bit quicker next week if God is willing. Any questions or comments? I'm going to go ahead and ring the bell here so we don't make our service go too late. anybody got anything? I did hear the bell ring, so I know that it did. Anybody got anything? Going once? I feel like I'm at an auction here, Randy.
Okay.
Anybody want an orange cube? No brave souls this evening, huh? Must have been clear, right? Maybe not. Yes, the little horn. Yeah, I'm going to get into him when we get into the second beast. Yeah, I believe that the second beast, the man of sin and the little horn, and the false prophet, I think he's described in four different ways. I think they're all talking about the same office. Okay. Yeah. Good question, Debbie. Yeah, we're going to get to him here maybe next week. Yeah. Yeah.
I know they don't really read out of the Bible and stuff.
Oh, yeah.
But how do they interpret Revelation?
Yeah, that's a really good question. So I'm not sure how they interpret it today. I'm guessing they probably take more of a spiritual view of the book of Revelation. But historically, what you had happening, we talked about like John Wycliffe and Martin Luther and some of those other reformers. They began identifying the beast as the Catholic Church in the 13th, 14th, and 1500s. And they were making a very convincing case. So this interpretation of Revelation has been around for a very long time. It stood the test of time in many ways. So they were making a very convincing case that the beast represented the Church of Rome. The second beast was the papacy. So what that caused the Church of Rome to do was to come up with alternate interpretations of the book of Revelation. And you see this happening in what's known as the Counter-Reformation movement that happens in the late 1500s. And the Counter-Reformation movement was led by this group called the Jesuits. You've probably heard of the Jesuits before, right? They were kind of the defenders of the faith, so to speak. And a couple of Jesuits, as I recall, if I've got the story straight in my mind. A couple of Jesuits came up with alternate interpretations of Revelation. One was called the Preterist interpretation, and it claimed that Revelation was fulfilled with the fall of Jerusalem. And some of them may even stretch that out to the fall of Rome in 476. And they also came up with a futurist interpretation. They believe that Revelation has to do entirely with future events. As far as I know, those are the origins of those two types of interpretations of Revelation. They're coming out of the Counter-Reformation movement, and I think that that's insightful. And just incidentally, the preterist interpretation of Revelation is favored by some flavors of the Church of Christ. And of course, the futurist interpretation, that's what everybody talks about today. That's the ascendant way of interpreting Revelation, even though that's a rather new development as far as its popularity goes. Anybody else got anything? Good question, Debbie. Anything else? One once, one twice. I think we'll call it a night there then. And, plan to get together next week, Lord willing, and we'll cover some more material. We'll move a little bit faster. I took my time this evening because I just really felt the need to just put a lot of emphasis on what this beast is, because it seems central to identify what exactly the beast is, what this represents. If we don't have that established, then we can't really figure out what the rest of the book means. This is sort of a hinge point in the book of Revelation. So I spent a little bit more time on that this evening for that reason. Randy still got the box, so if anybody's got anything, you know, we can still... Oh, Mike's going to jump in here. Go for it, Mike.
What you're calling the Latin Church, can we call that the Holy Roman Empire?
No.
No?
That's nope.
Different?
Yeah.
How about
no.
The apostate church?
Yeah, I'm talking about the Catholic Church. The Latin Church, the Church of Rome, Catholic Church, however you want to put it. So the Holy Roman Empire is the empire that began with Charlemagne in 800, and it kind of goes through various evolutions. But as one person noted, the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman. That's what we call it. That's what they called themselves. They saw themselves as sort of the heirs of the Western Roman Empire. But we'll talk some about Charlemagne when we get into the second beast. But it is one of those powers that arose in Europe. And, you know, the countries of like Austria and I believe Switzerland and then on over into Hungary, those were all part of, and parts of Germany. These were all parts of the, and over in France, these were all parts of the Holy Roman Empire. Yeah, I don't actually plan to talk about the Holy Roman Empire all that much. So, because it's neither holy nor Roman. So, all right. Well, we still got kids downstairs, so they got anything?